Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 13. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. See, I made him a witness to the peoples and a leader and commander for the peoples. See, you shall call nations that you do not know, and nations that do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there until they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led back in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall burst into song, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall be to the Lord for a memorial, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off.
Sometimes I smile at myself or smile at my family. I was talking with Alan last night by WhatsApp. My daughter helped me connect last night, and I was able to connect with him. And he's so funny. He's so solicitous of you all. I just want you to appreciate that. He says, now don't talk too long. He says, they only handle a half hour, okay? So you watch that clock and you stop when it reaches a half hour. So that is his advice to me. The second rather humorous thing comes to me myself. I don't know how Alan does it week after week. He's been doing this for so many years. And he's so disciplined, and he has everything done on time and organized. I'm a little bit more, I am organized, but I need inspiration, and I struggle, and I do all sorts of things to come up with ideas. And I finally got this talk together, and I thought I would look back at what I did last year, because it seems like he asks me to preach once a year when he's gone. There's some humor in that one, too. And I discovered that I had written the same introduction a year ago. And I said, oh, brother, am I a broken record? Nevertheless, I'm sticking with it because it fits with what I have to say. So let's begin. Several years ago, I was teaching Homer's famous epic poem, The Odyssey, in a first-year university literature course. The story is about the great warrior hero Odysseus in his long and difficult journey home after the Trojan War. In his many adventures and trials, he is constantly aided by the Greek goddess Athena, who intervenes at just the right moment. Keep in mind, this is just a story. It's a myth. One day, a student came to my office to talk about her experience with the text. I was startled near the end of our conversation when she blurted out, I wish I had a god who cares for me like Athena cared for Odysseus. I exclaimed, but we do. And I believe that from the bottom of my heart. But I've often reflected on that conversation, obviously, since it repeated itself in my mind, puzzled by the power of Homer's great poem to produce such a reaction. And I was disturbed that we often don't live like we believe in our Abba, Father, Mother, with the same passion. I'm even ashamed if we fail to lead each other to a position of trust. What makes us waver? We can be enthused while singing on Sunday, but fervor diminishes as we move into our week, with all the stresses and concerns we are coping with. What makes us so prone to fear on the macro level of world events to our individual and micro experiences? My title of my sermon. Okay, let's move on. Marilyn Chandler McIntyre, in a book called Caring for Words in a Culture of Lies, now it wasn't written recently, it was written about 10 years ago, is astute in her assessment of our predicament. What we take into our imaginations and memories shapes us, alters the rhythms of breathing, speech, and heartbeat, affects in subtle and not so subtle ways the very life of the body. You need to think about that for a minute. What we take into our memories and imaginations shapes us, alters even the breathing, speech, and heartbeat of our lives. When we contrast, and when I'm saying our, I'm not meaning just you, I'm meaning myself, definitely. When we contrast our constant probing of the world in our smartphones, tablets, and computers with what potential refreshment we could receive from the Holy Scriptures if we chose, we are amazed. And McIntyre writes, "The psalmist's exclamation, 'How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth,' invokes a metaphor so palpable, if you think about it when we're eating, it assumes literal truth. We taste and see that the Lord is good. The words that come to comfort in need or inspire in the breathless dark are food and drink indeed." And of course, this metaphor is going to be the one driving our conversation today. How sweet are your words to my taste? Now, my question to myself is, do I ever take the time, weekly, daily, to read some words? Words from Scripture? Sometimes we have to hunt for our Bibles at home, right? We Christians. And she is suggesting to us we're missing out if we don't see the words to taste and see that they are good. Now, in C.S. Lewis's seminal book, Mere Christianity, and I always quote from him, he reminds us that faith is one of the Christian virtues. The art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. He goes on to suggest that we need to train our faith muscles. He is basic, nothing particularly clever here. If you have once accepted Christianity, he says, then some of its main doctrines shall be deliberately held before your mind for some time every day. That is why daily prayers and religious readings and church going are necessary parts of the Christian life. We have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Recently, I have been slowly reading the Old Testament book of Isaiah. I love the poetry of the writers. I'm challenged by the themes that emerge from the lyrics, its images, scenes, rhythms, sense of trust and hope. They evoke a felt response for me. They trigger associations for me. And in that sense of trust and hope, they mute some of the fears that plague me. I highly recommend and challenge you to a summer of reading, especially the 16 chapters of what has been called 2nd Isaiah, Isaiah 40 through 55. A little context. We begin with the old, old story of God's people, miraculously released from captivity in Egypt, sent on a journey through the wilderness to their promised land of milk and honey. In those desert years, a delay of 40 years, in fact, God's people were protected and cared for by God, surrounded by pillars of cloud by day and fire by night, and provided with manna to eat. But they were also tempted and tried by external stimuli and by their own desires and inclinations. They tended to be a bit fickle and inconsistent, trusting Yahweh at one moment, then falling flat on their faces in disbelief, a little like us, I'm afraid. Later on in Isaiah's and our collective history, because our history as Christians is connected to the Jewish people, the prophets, Jeremiah, Hosea, Isaiah, and others, remind the people, now in their promised land, fully enmeshed in a political system of kings, some good, some very bad, making alliances with other powers around them, of their proneness to wander from their allegiance to Yahweh. Now, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah provide both a description of their desertion and of impending judgment that would finally result in the breakup of the kingdom and the exile of the people to Babylon. At the same time, in those 39 chapters, there are glimpses of homecoming, of returning to Jerusalem, also called Zion. For instance, in Isaiah 35, we read, "For waters shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way, a protected place, a safe place where the redeemed shall walk and come to Zion with singing." Now, between Isaiah 39 and Isaiah 40, there is what has been called a great pause, a span of almost 160 years. So just think of our awareness of our own history and go back in your mind, where do we have to go back to 160 years ago? The Babylonian Empire has overrun and destroyed Jerusalem and taken many people captive into exile. We call to mind the poignant psalm of lament. Do you remember this psalm? "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and there we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our harps. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" Now, not many years later, or sorry, now many years later, 2nd Isaiah, the poet, who is also an exile, is writing to people who have long been settled in Babylon. So think again, 160 years later, he's writing to people who have been in exile for that long. They've been settled in Babylon. Zion or Jerusalem is just but a bitter memory to them. These exiles were probably better off economically than the Jewish people who had remained in Israel. These exiles were probably better off than the broken down city of Jerusalem. So think some of the pictures that you can see in your mind of Syria and Iraq. When you see pictures on social media or TV, that would be Jerusalem. But in spite of economic prosperity, there's a spiritual alienation. The loss of religious identity belies any economic prosperity. Now, speaking of exiles and displaced people, these passages feel very apropos today. June 20th, I read, was actually World Refugee Day. So when Tamara started on an important theme to open the service, I was struck by what she was thinking was coinciding with what I was thinking about. Statistics from the United Nations tells us that there are at least 70 million refugees at the present time. One other organization estimates, and this statistic will probably hit home even stronger for us, that one in 113 people in the world today are displaced. Surely our awareness of the injustices in our world, First Nations and Native Americans, and African Americans seeking reparations, the Latino refugees from Central America, it breaks your heart, doesn't it? They make us more attuned to 2 Isaiah's perspective on Yahweh's compassionate justice, as one commentator describes God's participation in our world. 2 Isaiah's extended poem begins in Isaiah 40. Maybe you can recall some of these words. Maybe you've heard them, read them, and been inspired. Comfort, oh comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I just selected a few of these verses. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, these are the exiles who need encouragement, who need courage and strength and hope from the inspired reflection and creative imagination of our poet, leading us at last to his summary, the last poem in his or her vision of Yahweh and Yahweh's people. Three questions I keep in mind as I slowly read the text. What does this work invite me to do? What does it require of me? And what does it not let me do? This is sort of an English teacher's technique to get people into a text. So there's my English teaching. What does the work invite me to do? I hope you can read the text. I wanted to pack a lot of words on a page. I hope it's dark enough for you. It's already been read, but I'm going to read it again. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich foods. As I started reading through the text, preparing myself, words jumped out at me, and you noticed that two of them we had red box around them. Come, listen, incline your ear, see, seek. These are five basic words that jump out to me as I start into the text. I recall some respected author, and for the life of me, I couldn't find out who it was, reminding readers that the important words with real consequences in life are short ones, like war, love, truth. If any of you literary types know who that person is who made this big comment about short words, let me know, because I've been hunting for it all week. So here we have some short words that begin in our text. And the first two short words are come and listen. So let's talk about the come. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, this extended metaphor, we've been talking about it all morning. We've been singing about it. I found in some ways that I was quite satisfied that we'd been to church with what preceded anything I had to say. I was sitting there enjoying those songs with deep feeling about coming and getting thirst satisfied. So it is a very powerful metaphor that we all can relate to. I was thinking about this week. Frankie was over at my house for a while, and he'd fallen asleep on the couch. He woke up, and the first words he said out of his mouth were, "I'm thirsty." Now, his parents didn't think too much of it. They just got him water. But I was thinking about it because I was thinking of this sermon. Frankie says, "I'm thirsty." Then I thought about Jesus on the cross. What did he say? "I thirst." My poet Avison, Margaret Avison, has a poem that starts this way. It's kind of funny. "The physiologist says I'm well over half water. I feel, look, solid, am, though leaky, firm. Yet I am composed largely of water. How the composer turned us out this way, even the learned few do not explain. That's life. And we're in need of more water over and over, repeatedly thirsty and unclean." So it's a really important metaphor. The poet is taking the most vivid metaphor that could possibly be thought of and planting it here at the end of his group of poems. Margaret Avison has another peculiar poem, and I just want to read the first three lines to it. It's the story of the woman at the well in John 4. And she starts her poem this way. "The laborer, the worker, in a constructed wilderness is sometimes desiccated." Now, that word means dehydrated or dried up. The labor in a constructed wilderness. Well, how do we talk about wilderness literally. She's talking about someone who constructs their own wilderness. We also see the anxiety in the world in various places where water is running out and people are fearful for their very lives. I think I read something this week and I didn't note it down, but there's some community, is it in India? Somewhere in that part of the world, this community is in such a great danger that water is totally running out. What are they going to do? Now, I want to emphasize that we probably haven't thought of this, maybe. The metaphor is not explained. That's one of the curious things about metaphors. They don't always, the writer doesn't always explain them. The poet assumes we will get it. The poet says to the exiled people, "Come to the waters." What waters? Who? What? The Isaiah poet moves from water to wine to milk, then to food. We eat to sustain ourselves, to live and live well. We eat for pleasure and delight. Buying water, for instance, in the Middle East heat conditions, people would actually come to a merchant and buy their water. All who are thirsty. Curious, we don't always know we are thirsty. Do you remember if you were watching TV at all during the celebration of the Raptors win? The announcers were coming on and saying, "People have been standing here for hours in the sun, and some of them haven't brought water." They didn't plan on their thirst. So curious that we don't always know we are thirsty. Now, I think again of the woman. Let's see if I can find where I put that. Yeah, it's that one. Sorry. I think of the woman at the well in John 4 when Jesus offered her water. He said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. Jesus probably had in the back of his mind this Isaiah passage. Jesus was probably making some sort of connection, and that connection we can also make. Now, there's a hard question in this text. I want to get back to it. There's a hard question for us. It's a logical question, but it's a hard one. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? So the prophet is asking the exiles, who are economically prosperous, but spiritually alienated, he's saying, why do you work so hard for what does not satisfy? And of course, there's no clear answer given. We have to think about it. And so I ask us, as we move to the end of this little section, how do we come to the waters? It's an abstract idea. How do we connect with Yahweh, with Jesus? And I contend we start with the Word. Even this poem, this Isaiah poem, is a starting part. The last two lines there in the text, listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. This is so fun, learning how to use this thing properly, and what did I just do? Cheryl, help me, help. Cheryl is incredible. She rescues me all the time. Okay. Where did I lose it? Okay. Listen, eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live. Now, I didn't have her circle the incline your ear. I should have. Incline your ear is an interesting little phrase there. If you're ever in a large group and people are talking and you're trying to decide which conversation is the one you want to listen to, do you notice how you shift from I'm listening to them, but now I'm listening to them? We have that inclination. This is what the prophet is saying. Incline your ear and come to me so that you may live. Where is our focus? The second part of the poem, and I will not spend as long on these second parts as I'm watching my clock with my husband's instructions. The second part of this poem, I missed this. See, I made him a witness to the peoples. This is very curious because for those of us who pay real close attention to words, the you switches to a he. So there's all sorts of sophisticated things going on in this poem that we will not elaborate, but just to point it out, that the poet is doing some interesting things. He has said, I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And then he uses the word see. So we've been told to listen, and now we're told to see. See, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. See, you shall call nations that you do not know, and nations that do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. See what I am doing. I find this interesting for a variety of reasons, but for one, the people of Israel saw themselves as very special, which they were. They were God's chosen people from the house of David, and that's all true. But everything that happened to them was also in God's plan. And he makes the point, but you also thought Yahweh was only interested in you, an exclusive relationship. Instead, nations that do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I have bigger plans for you than you see. And so we even wonder if the Babylonian exile had some further intent for people who were larger than just Israel. And we can take that and extrapolate that to our own world. Bad things that we see happening. Where is God in the picture? Where is God to take care? The last of these short words is, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord that he may have mercy on them and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I'm struck here in this little section by two things. There's a time limit. We don't know what our time limit is for seeking the Lord. We have no idea, but we need to keep that in mind, that seek the Lord while he is near. Secondly, there's accountability. There's accountability for our lives. And I was struck, as I was struck by many things, let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Now, we have a very easy time identifying wicked people, right? We have check marks where we will say who's wicked and who isn't. They're strong words, and I ask myself, who do they apply to? To these exiles? To us? Are we wicked? Think of the conversation amongst politicians. I only told white lies. We all have our little sins of commission and omission. We need that prayer of confession every single week. Is it possible that we need to identify with the wicked? That's a scary thought. Not so scary if we continue reading. Let them return to the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. And that was the beginning of a collection of fours that follow. So now we're circling fours as we keep reading. Conjunctions that are going to connect. There are reasons why you need to come, see, listen, incline your ear, seek, because. And now we're going to get these fours. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The poet is calling the people back from despair and dullness. Maybe those are two emotions that you can identify with, to a recognition of their center. God is a dynamic, destiny-shaping presence in the midst of human history. Second, Isaiah's attentiveness to international affairs reveals a worldview that sees world events as the context of divine activity. I find that very curious to think about. I can only postulate what I think, but the underlying rise and fall of nations is providential direction. As the commentator Paul Hansen put it, in fact, divine purpose is to be discerned on a cosmic scale, since humanity and creation in their entirety unfold with one drama, a drama ultimately redemptive. We're going to get to a happy point in this poem. If you wait long enough, we will get to the happy place. But on the way toward that goal, entailing judgment and the persistent threat of chaos. There are going to be some bad things that happen. God has not abandoned his people. God is working for his people. And that is one of the reassurances that I feel in today's very unstable politics. And again, I'm expressing my political understanding. There's a part of me that wonders whether the President Trump's lying force is not a judgment on a people who has been a culture of lies for years. A people who have failed the Native Americans, who have failed the African Americans, who have caused so much destruction. I just wonder, now that's just my own speculation, and you can disagree with me entirely, and that's okay. That's not the point here. The point is that I think that God is judging. And I look at the Central American people trying to get into the States. Our heart breaks when we see little children who do not have enough to eat right now, little toddlers uncared for by their parents. It makes one's heart break, right? And so I'm wondering, when it says that God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, whether God is doing something in our world that we know not what. Now, that could be something that would produce terror in my heart. That is possible. But it also could be a great reassurance that he sees, that he's working on each of their behalf. So there is a daring declaration that I have made. Once again, the poet is affirming that our coming to him, coming to God, coming, listening, inclining our ear, has valid points. There's a good reason why we can do that. The next one, the next four, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, they come down whether we like it or not. I understand Colorado had snow yesterday, was it? For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there until they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. I'm going to accomplish my purposes, he said, and you can trust my word. We may not be able to trust other politicians' word, but we're not dealing with a politician here. We're dealing with Yahweh, the God who keeps his word. Now, how do we know his word unless we read it? We don't even know what he's saying unless we're spending some time reading it. And I think we rely very heavily on Sunday morning sermons. We think we got our word for the week, and off we go. And I think we need to do more. I think we need to expand that. Jesus, who is the living word, says, I have come that you may have life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And think of all the phrases and verses Jesus says who reveals the Father to us. I'm almost done. The last conjunction, four, indicates an end of exile, a coming home. These exiles who have been in Babylon for over almost 160 years are now going to have the opportunity to go home. For you shall go out in joy. It's going to be a hard trip. But they're going to be led back in peace. And the mountains and the hills, and when we remember these words, and in a minute we're going to be singing them. In place of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. Now, I think all of us can take those words and say the same thing can happen in our own lives. The thorns can turn into the cypress tree. The briar can come up the myrtle. Things can be transformed. So, if reading is a relational act and we take the prophet's poem personally, what does the text invite us to do? Walter Brueggemann has a lovely way of phrasing a response. He says this, believing people, Jews and Christians, dare to imagine that the same Holy One who acted in that time and place in disruptive and embracing ways still continues to disrupt and embrace even now. Now, one of the points that the Isaiah text, both 1 Isaiah and 2 Isaiah, one of the points they stress is that the Babylonian exile did not happen randomly. God had his own say in judgment for his people. I would call that a disruption. At the same time, he assured them that he embraced them and he loved them. And Brueggemann, this great theologian, says he still continues to disrupt and embrace even now. He calls the poems of 2 Isaiah a summons to faith, that Yahweh be relied upon in every circumstance of life. The gospel, the good news, is to be received in faith. It is an offer of comfort in the midst of every crisis. So as I conclude, each of us reflects on our own personal circumstance, the various challenges that come into our lives. Some of us are experiencing a lot of physical pain. That's a disruption. Some of us have severe money problems, don't know where the next dollar is coming from. Some of us have job conflicts. Getting up to go to work is a dread every day. Some have disappointments in relationships. Some are dealing with bereavement. You've lost somebody that you care about. Some have tension in your homes with difficulties you cannot control. All of these are a form of exile and displacement. And where can we find our peace and joy? I close with a tribute to my older sister, who has been a beacon of hope for me for years. Many of you know I had a beautiful niece, Joy Elizabeth is her name, a teacher and an artist who struggled with bipolar illness, in and out of the hospital for years. My sister's youngest daughter. Just before Christmas last year, she gave up the struggle and took her life. This picture was one of her works of art. She was, by the way, a passionate Christian believer. As I've journeyed with my sister throughout these last 7 months, calling her frequently, listening to her grief, I have been impressed with her strength and courage and will to go on and still live life to the fullest. I watch her reach out to people who come to comfort her. I've asked her how she deals with her pain, this unwelcome disruption. And she shows me how she can go out in joy and be led back home in peace. You know why? Because of her deep love for the scripture and her conviction that God's ways are higher than hers. And his word will accomplish that which he purposes in her life. May we echo her sentiments in our own personal journeys.